God is good all the time. What a great blessing to be here this morning. We are in Genesis chapter 26. We'll be in this chapter for a couple of weeks anyway. Let's stand as I read the first 11 verses. The title of the sermon is "Like Father, Like Son is Not Always Good." And that's often true. All right, Genesis 26, 1 through 11. "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.' So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, 'She's my sister,' for he was afraid to say 'my wife,' thinking that the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, she's my sister?' And Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, I might die on account of her.' Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher this morning, that these truths, this account written 1400 years before Christ is still truth. It actually took place. It is real. It happened. And there is truth for us. There is lessons for us. There is a way to help us in our own walk with God, in our own understanding of truth, in our own following of Christ. It will help us. So, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, and he would prompt our hearts, and he would open our eyes, and he would speak to us directly on how to live for Christ in our day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are, by divine design, similarities in the life of Abraham and in the life of Isaac. They're there by design. God so orchestrated it so that there would be parallels that you could, that's similar. It's very, very clear. God is providentially involved in seeking to make Isaac into a man of faith like he made Abraham into a man of faith. Waltke suggests this outline for us to be reminded of the similarities. Now, I hope you can see this. But if you look at first, there's the life of Abraham. And Abraham receives God's call and promise. That took place in his life. And then there's a wife-sister deception episode. He says, "This is my sister," when it was his wife. And then there's a quarrel with Lot's men. And Abraham doesn't assert himself, and he lets Lot take what he wants. And he takes the lesser land. And then there's divine reassurance and sacrifice. And then there's a treaty with Abimelech at Beersheba. All of that took place in Abraham's life. Now, if you look at Isaac, he receives God's call and promise, just like Abraham did. And there's this wife-sister deception episode, just like it was in Abraham's life. There's a quarrel with Abimelech's men. Isaac doesn't assert himself. He doesn't fight. He moves away and lets them have what they want, like Abraham did with Lot. Then there's divine reassurance and a sacrifice. And then there's a treaty with Abimelech at Beersheba. All of that parallels. You see that this is woven together for you to take note of and to follow, that God is working with Isaac like he worked with Abraham. All of this confirms that Isaac's God is the God of Abraham. Now, some scholars believe that this account is anachronous. That is, it's out of place timeline. Okay? So, in other words, where it actually takes place is in a different place than where it's put. You understand, in the text. So it is placed here chronologically out of its chronology to show the reason that the inheritance that the boys will battle over is very, very important. So it places it between the taking of the blessing, the taking of right of the firstborn and the blessing. Okay, it happens in between that to show how important that is. It's argued that if Rebekah had two grown children, adult children, no one would have thought of her as Isaac's sister, but it would have thought of as his wife. So this whole account with Abimelech apparently is placed here carefully to show the theological importance of the birthright and the blessing, that he had the same blessing, the same inheritance, the same covenant that Abraham was made and was promised, and it will pass on to the descendants of Isaac. So that's important, and that's why the placement is here. And what I'd say here is that like father, like son is not always good, and that's a true statement. There were issues facing Isaac that remind us of Abraham before he came to the place of resignation to trust Yahweh no matter what. So Abraham got there, but he didn't start there. And Isaac doesn't start there either. Abraham became the father of the faith that was made unshakable and an utter reliance on God that would not fail. But it failed a bunch of times before he got there. He stumbled a number of times, many failures in faith before he finally triumphed over doubt to the point where he would, when God said, offer Isaac, he was going to offer Isaac and trust God would raise him from the dead to fulfill the promise. That's reliance, right? That's utter reliance. When you repeat the mistakes of your father, rather than learn from his mistakes, you're not bringing glory to the Lord as you ought. Right? When you repeat his mistakes instead of learn from his mistakes, you don't bring glory to the Lord. No, first of all, the son of the promise tested with a famine. The son of the promise is Isaac here. The son of the promise tested with a famine. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. It appears that this is, again, earlier in the life of Isaac, after he had married Rebekah, but before they had children. So back in time we go. We know that Isaac married Rebekah. When he married her, they lived in Beer Laharoi, in the land of Israel, what became the land of Israel. They had set up permanent camp there for a number of years. Well, then time passes and Abraham has a new wife, Keturah, and they're living somewhat separately from Isaac, having many, many children, some seven sons. And then another famine hits the land and there's no rain and sparse feeding of grasslands for the sheep and the goats and the cattle. So Isaac decides to make a trip northwest to have a look around. Turn next slide. So here's that. He's at Beer Laharoi, and this famine and this drought comes on, and he goes up to Gerar. Okay, up there. This is the land of Philistines, right there. So he moves. There's a famine. He moves. He goes to Gerar. And he goes to an area controlled by King Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is a dynastic name. It is the name of every king in that dynasty. So you, just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the name of all the Egyptian kings. And Abimelech is the, at the, this time in history, the name of all the Philistine kings in that area. So that was not the same Abimelech that Abraham had dealings with back in Genesis 20 when Abraham was 99 years old. You know, you're 70 years have passed since then. So it's not the same guy. But he is the in the line of Abimelech. So just as God tested Abraham with a famine having come into the land, so now God tests Isaac in the land in the same way. After he married Rebekah, he's living separately from Abraham. Isaac flees. He was living and he moves where the Philistines are in control. This is still the land that God is going to give to Israel. So it's still the land of promise. But he may be considering even going to Egypt to get through this terrible famine. If it doesn't work out for here, he may go to Egypt. So, Isaac, are you going to trust God? You got a famine. You got a drought. You got trouble. Are you going to trust God? Are you going to trust in God's covenant and not flee the land that God promised your descendants? Now, he hasn't technically fled the land of promise, but he is certainly willing to flee if necessary. Isaac needs to be careful. He's already on a path of following down the path of his father's failure of going to Egypt. He's headed that way, a failure to trust God. He hasn't technically crossed the line, but he's got his big toe on the line. That's where he's at right now. And you can see this in Genesis 12:10. It says, now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt. So now there's a famine in the land. So Isaac went to Gerar. These are parallel, and Moses are making them parallel, so you'll see, oh, he's doing what Abraham did. Okay? He's failing in faith by doing this. And so Moses is tying these two events together. This is how Yahweh tests the covenant recipients. He's testing him. Friend, God often uses economic problems to test his people. He does that to see if they will trust him. He still does that to see if you really believe what they say they believe. A famine, a depression, a recession, an increasing inflation, unemployment are all events that try the soul and test your faith, aren't they? They are. All of us are being tested at different times to see how we will continue to honor the Lord. There are more tests coming, friends. There are more tests coming. How will we remain faithful? Will we run? Will we compromise? Will we do things ethically wrong to get by? All of those are important to think about. When mammon or money is your Lord, then you got a problem. When mammon or money or prosperity is not your God that you worship, then your faith can honor Jesus Christ. You understand? It'll bring him appropriate glory. You cannot serve two masters. Faithfully serving him is more important. Faithfully serving Christ is more important than having a great income or wealth. And we need to understand that. There may come a day in this country where faithfulness to Christ will cost you your income, your retirement, your home, your life. Determine now that you're going to stay faithful to Christ no matter what. No matter what. You too are a child of the covenant. Don't you know that? You are a child of God's covenant. We'll talk more about that in a little while. Note secondly, the son of the promise is now trained in the faith. He gets trained in the faith that he should believe. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to him and said, Don't go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. By your descendants all the nation of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. So Isaac lived in Gerar. In this training from the God of Abraham, proving that he also is the God of Isaac, he's giving him training. And there are four features of this training. The first is this: the presence of Christ. You say, where? It's there. It's there. The Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him. The little phrase is a huge theological statement. This is an appearance of God. This is what is called a theophany. And since Jesus Christ is the express image of God, he is the member of the Trinity that can make known the Father. He is the Word of God that unveils the Father. As in every theophany in the Bible, it is an appearance of Christ. Here's Christ appearing to Isaac. He is the member of the Trinity that visits Isaac. I believe every theophany is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the appearance of the second person of the Trinity. So the covenant with Abraham and Isaac, by the way, is utterly tied to the second member of the Trinity. You know that. He's the one who's going to fulfill the provisions of the covenant. He's the one to sacrifice an ultimate reigning on the earth that will bring blessing to every nation of the earth. He is. And he is speaking face to face. He's the one pictured by Isaac. When Abraham sought to offer Isaac as a, right? He's the one that Isaac pictured. Isaac was the type, he's the antitype. And here you have the antitype talking to the type right before you. This is an amazing passage of theology right here. Amazing chapter. So there is the presence of Christ. Note secondly, the preemptive command. Don't go to Egypt. Why does he have to tell them that? Because he's thinking about going to Egypt if it doesn't work out here. That's what he's thinking. He says, stay in the land, will I tell you. So Isaac is trying out the area, but if it doesn't work out, he's heading for Egypt. The drought's not bad there. The famine's not bad there. And he had head for Egypt, and Yahweh gives him a preemptive command. Before he ever attempts to go, he says, you're not going there. Do not go there. You're the son of the promise. You're being faithful to the covenant by remaining in the land of promise. You stay there. Do not go to Egypt. What's he saying? Do not make the same mistake your father Abraham made. Do not defect the covenant. Do not abandon the promise. Do not renounce your future prospects. Stay here in Gerar, for that is even a part of your inheritance. This land of the Philistines will ultimately be given to Israel. Listen, this is an important for the covenant recipient. Stay in the land. That is what God expects. Do not defect. Only twice, I mean, all through Israel's history says, don't go to Egypt, don't go to Egypt, don't depend on Egypt, don't trust in Egypt, don't do that. All the way through. Only twice does God command his people to go to Egypt. He commands Jacob to go to Egypt and to live under the gracious hand of Joseph, who will be the prime minister of Egypt, without God's command. He's going to make them a people there. But without God's command, Jacob probably would not have gone. In Genesis 46, 2-4, Yahweh speaks. God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt. I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. So he has to be commanded to go because he is reluctant to go out of the land. Where did he get that from? He got it because Isaac was told, do not go down there. And so he is reluctant. The second occasion where God commands his people is a little later. It's actually in the time of Christ. Joseph, the husband of Mary, was commanded to take the child to Egypt to escape the murderous Herod. In Matthew, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. The sons of Israel, unless you are commanded by God, Egypt is off limits. They are to stay in the land. That was the idea. So a preemptive command. Then the promises of the covenant. We read this a number of times, but this is important. Sojourn in this land, I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So we're going to look at some of the facts of this covenant. First is the promise of blessing. The promise of blessing. I will be with you and bless you. I will be with you and bless you. Yahweh's presence will remain upon Isaac and his family, and they will prosper. That's what blessing is implying. There will be no doubt about the fact that the Lord is with him. Isaac will prosper. He'll be protected by not going to Egypt. When he obeys God's command to not go to Egypt and he stays, God will bless him and he will be with him. So that's the first promise in this covenant. Secondly is this, the promise of the lands. To your descendants, I will give all these lands. He's talking to Isaac. He's not talking to the sons of Keturah. He's not talking to the sons of Hagar. He's speaking to Abraham's son, Isaac, who was born through Sarah. His descendants are promised the land. The land that he is a part of is the part of the promise. The land of the Philistines, or we would say today the land of the Palestinians, is the land given to his descendants. Do you understand that? The land of the Amorites, the Perizzites, the land of the Canaanites will all become the inheritance of the descendants of Isaac. That is what God promised Abraham. In Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, it says this, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, look northward, look southward, look eastward and westward, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Whose land is it? How long's forever? Israel, the descendants of Isaac through Jacob, have title to the land forever. And those who oppose Israel's right to exist peacefully in their own land, given by God to them forever. If those oppose that, they're in opposition to God. It's just the truth. To God, to his promises, to his covenant, and that will bring upon him the curse of God upon them for cursing Abraham's seed. And they will reap the destruction to themselves that many have already reaped in history. The promise of the land. Thirdly, the promise of multiplied descendants. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Now, what is amusing about this in this context is that Isaac was the seed of Abraham to inherit all the promises. Isaac, and he's only going to have two children. He's going to have two. He was the only one that got this promise, and he's only going to have two, and only the younger one are going to inherit the promises. But his descendants, through Jacob, later called Israel, will be innumerable. but you will never be able to number how many there are by man. And that's true. The promise of multiplied descendants. And then fourth, the promise of the nations being blessed. By your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's a great promise. It's hard to imagine that Isaac would have a clear understanding of this promise, for it's a promise of, really of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's a promise for that. In fact, the very person standing before him will one day take human flesh and fulfill that very promise. Through Christ, salvation will be provided for all mankind. Through Christ, peace with God can be experienced. Yet it looks even beyond the cross. It looks to a day when there will be peace on earth, and all the families of the earth will have peace and justice in his rule. That's coming in the day of millennium. All the families of the earth will be blessed. They're blessed potentially through the blood of Jesus Christ being provided for. They are blessed actually when Christ rules the earth for 1,000 years on the earth. That day is coming. So I'm not sure Isaac understood it. I do think that Abraham understood it better than Isaac did. Jesus said that Abraham grasped a lot of that promise. And in John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad." But the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And Abraham saw my day, and he was thrilled at what I would do for him. You understand? Beautiful. Then the fourth thing about this covenant is the patriarch was confirmed. "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And so Isaac lived in Gerar. He obeyed too. He didn't go to Egypt. He stayed. One more aspect of this training in the faith, Yahweh's confirmation of the faith and obedience of Abraham, and it's such obedience that's expected from Isaac. So Isaac rejects the plans to go to Egypt, and he will stay. So he stayed in Gerar. So the son of the promise tested by a famine, the son of the promise is now trained in the faith by Christ himself, by Yahweh. Thirdly, the son of the promise tripped up by fear. He's tripped up by fear. "When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say, 'My wife,' thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful." Now here's the second way in these verses that Isaac seems to be following the failure of Abraham. He followed the example of Abraham by fleeing during the famine, during the drought, and he's following the example of Abraham and calling his wife his sister. Abraham did that. In fact, twice Abraham did that. He did not... He allowed his fear to overwhelm his faith two different times. And when he did that, he put his wife at risk two different times. Once was in Egypt, and the other time was in the very place where Isaac is right now, in Gerar, before the previous king Abimelech. Okay? Both times, king took Abraham's wife, precipitating the intervention of Yahweh to protect Sarah. Isaac did not even have a half-truth to protect him in this lie. Abraham's sister said, "This is my sister." She was actually his half-sister, had the same father but different mothers, and he married his half-sister. Back then, it wasn't so dangerous, but he did it. And so he could say, "Well, she's my sister, but no, you're married to her. She's your wife." So Isaac didn't even have the half-truth excuse that Abraham had. It's a lie. And Isaac just bold-faced lie. Sarah, in Abraham's day, was one of the most beautiful women who ever lived, apparently. And apparently Rebekah is close to being her equal. Going into a coarse, violent area controlled by the Philistines was very exceedingly dangerous. The Philistines usually took without asking. They killed if you became a problem to them. Yet Isaac is the covenant recipient, as was Abraham. And Yahweh has promised to be with them. And he should rest in that promise. I will be with you, he says. He says it face to face to him. He should rest in that promise. Listen, friends, whenever your behavior is determined by your fears rather than determined by your faith, you will fail. You need to ask yourself who you are in Christ. You need to ask yourself who has promised never to leave you or forsake you. Never, friends, take counsel of your fears. Take counsel of your faith. If you take counsel of your fear, you will shame yourself and the name of your Lord. Scripture says that perfect love casts out fear. Right? The son of promise tripped up by fear. Well, fourthly, the son of promise taught by failure. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, behold, Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. Here is an example of what happens when believers live falsely. When they belong to the Lord and they live a fake life. This is an example. It'll come to life. If you're a believer, own it. If it costs you greatly, own it. Isaac had a wife, and he put her at risk to save himself. He apparently pretended she's his sister, but he couldn't stay in that role forever because she was his wife. He could not keep hidden what she really was to him. He was seen by the king caressing his wife, Rebekah. Now, it's a very interesting term here. And the word caressing is as good as a guess as any. The old King James said sporting with Rebekah, his wife. I don't know if you remember that. The Hebrew term can mean laughing, playing, teasing. And the word, by the way, is a play off of Isaac's name. It's a play off his name. This wordplay had apparently happened many, many occasions that are important to Isaac's life. This is very interesting. When Yahweh first told Abraham that Sarah would have a son, he laughed. Okay, play off of the name Isaac. Same root. When Yahweh said that Sarah would have a son this time next year, Sarah is listening outside the tent, trying to sneak and hear what's going on. And when she heard that, she laughed in unbelief. Same root word here. Okay, same root word. Isaac was named Isaac, which means a laugh. Same root word. When Ishmael was laughing and teasing Isaac, same root word. That precipitated the dismissal of Hagar and Ishmael from the family. Now Isaac is laughing with his wife, playing with her, teasing her, as every smart husband learns to do. He teases his wife. He always does. I mean, he has to. But those actions of joy and love for her showed that's not a sister to him. See, this playing, this jesting, this laughing, the king saw and knew it to be the play of lovers, not the interaction of a brother and sister. So note his failure, the deception exposed by a pagan king. Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she's your wife. How then did you say she's my sister? This is called the providential working of God. The king just happened by accident to be looking out of the window of the palace, right? And at that very moment, Isaac is playfully teasing his wife. Just happened that way. The king saw apparently it was all by accident. This is no accident. This is Yahweh providentially working to reduce the threat to the wife of Isaac, to the seed, to the covenant recipient. She shall not be taken and defiled. And God makes sure that their true relationship is exposed. How then did you say she's my sister? God providentially brought that about. So secondly, the deception explained to a pagan king. And Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. Isaac's telling the king, look, I know the culture here. The culture that you're the king of, you guys have no morals, you don't respect life, you see something, you just take it or kill to get it. Rebecca is beautiful, if some rich, powerful man wants her, he would just kill me and take her and kill me to make possible that he would marry her. So I know where I'm living. Isaac admitted that he feared for his life because of his wife's beauty. It is a fear based on the evil, violent, corrupt culture of the Philistines. Friends, look, you live in an evil, violent, corrupt culture of America. You cannot be moved by your fears. You have to be set by your faith. You understand? You must. It was also a failure to believe Yahweh's promise that he would be with him, present with him. That means something. His admission is not a great statement of trust in his God or his God's commitment to him and bring shame to the name of Yahweh. The third thing we see here is deception excoriated by a pagan king. Abimelech said, what is this you've done? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt upon us. There's nothing more pathetic as when an unbelieving pagan looks down on a believer and talks about his terrible conduct. That is, it condemns your deceit, your lack of love, your irresponsible behavior. And he was completely correct in what he said. What Isaac has done was to put Rebecca at risk by saying she was his sister. And while saying she was his wife, would have actually completely protected her. It would have. Why? Because this line of Abimelech has learned something from their own history, something that Isaac didn't learn from his history that he should have learned. The line of Abimelech almost ended in the judgment of Yahweh because the previous Abimelech took Sarah. Okay? You understand that? In Genesis 20, that former king Abimelech was visited by Yahweh. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night, and he said, behold, you are a dead man, God told him. Because the woman whom you've taken is married. That account, no doubt, was written in the annals of the Abimelech's kingdom. And the next Abimelech would have read that and would have known about it. This Abimelech is appalled at the deception because it put him and many of the nobles in grave danger if they would have taken her. God would have killed them. See, they know that. Why? Because it got written in the annals when it happened before with Abraham. So Abimelech charged all the people saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Okay. So the son of promise was tested with a famine. God does test his people to prove and to improve them. You know that. God will show your faith and God will improve your faith through tests. Tests don't stop until he comes. You understand? They just keep coming. The son of the promise is trained in the faith. He was taught directly by Yahweh himself. He was taught directly by the pre-incarnate Christ, the facts of the covenant. He was taught well. The son of the promise was tripped up by fear. He didn't run, but he put on a disguise to protect himself. And so he shamed the name of the Lord. And the son of the promise was taught by failure. Deception was exposed by a pagan king. It had to be explained to a pagan king. It was excoriated by a pagan king. All in all, very humiliating situation for the son of the promise to find himself in. God was with Isaac. He had made covenant promises to Isaac. He had sworn an oath. All Isaac's fear about the famine, they were null and void. He shouldn't have none. All of Isaac's fear about this violent, immoral culture of the Philistines, they're null and void. Yahweh is with him. He should not have those fears. He should have rested in the word of God. He should have. He decided to follow after his father's failures and fears rather than emulate his father's victorious faith at the end of his life. Like father, like son is not always good. Hughes writes, due to his feeble faith, Isaac put his wife and the promise in harm's way. But it was a pagan king Abimelech who protected Rebekah and the promise upon pain of death. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Friends, believers, you, us, we live in a hostile world. And we have to live out what we know is true. We have to walk by faith, not by sight. My faith says Jesus Christ will never leave me or forsake me. Doesn't your faith teach you that? He will never abandon me. So pretending to be something that I'm not makes no sense. Be what you are. Be a Christian. Be outward. Don't be afraid. My faith says death is not a tragedy. It's a quick trip home. My faith says Christ may come at any moment. My faith says this world may hate us, but not to be downcast because he has overcome the world. My faith says that right here, right in this very country, and in every country where politicians and the military and the press and the educators and billionaire businessmen, they mock and ridicule the name of Christ, my faith says their mouths will be stopped and closed forever, and Jesus Christ will be worshiped and praised forever. Amen. My faith says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's time to live by our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you that you made promises to Isaac. Promises you keep. And his faith stumbled out of fear. Lord, sometimes our faith stumbles out of fear. I pray you help us to kill fear and let faith reign in our life. For without faith, it's impossible to please you. Help us believe your word, trust your promises, rest in your presence, and be what we ought to be. For we pray in the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. Amen.